Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible? And our focus will be on two verses, but I'll be reading from verses 1 to 7. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Let's come to God in prayer. Great and awesome God, we turn our full attention now to the exposition of your holy word. Your word is trustworthy and true, righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And it is when we turn ourselves away from your word, when we trust in ourselves, that we see, we trust in what we see and what we think and what we know. That is when we're led astray, when we are deceived and fall into sin and ultimately death. Dear God, protect and preserve us. Give us understanding as we look into your word. Guide us in all truth and lead us in the way everlasting. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, our study of the fall began with the fall of Satan. Who was this serpent, and how did he fall? And how is it that we find him in the garden? After our study of Satan, we looked in depth at the dialogue between the serpent and Eve. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he tells us that Eve was deceived, and being deceived, she fell into transgression. The serpent, as we read, was cunning. He was crafty, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. His goal was to get her to doubt, and ultimately to mistrust God. And he did this, as we read, by distorting God's word. You remember, he misrepresented God. He denied God's word and his promise. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And the serpent said, no. You will not surely die. Rather, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this dialogue, it began with a question. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent said, "Has God really said?" Did he really say that? And friends, the rhetoric behind that question, the assumption that was built into that question, was that God is not good, and thus he is not to be trusted. I mean, why else would he say such a thing to you, Eve? Why else would he be so restrictive? And so Eve entertained that line of questioning. And in so doing, she ultimately invited this Trojan horse into her heart, and that to her own destruction. And once the seed of doubt was sown, once the seed of mistrust was planted in the soil of her soul, she goes from doubting God to trusting in self rather than God and His Word. Friends, this was and is the root of sin. And this is the root now, this selfishness. And this root produced fruit. And thus, she defies God and disobeys His Word. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify the objections of unbelievers or atheists, perhaps. But listen, friends. The question that I have heard most often on the lips of atheists and non-Christians is this. Here it is. If there is a God, why do so many bad things happen? Shootings, poverty, injustice, war, natural disaster, human suffering. Why so much bad? Now, just pause with me for a second here. Because this question, this objection, this line of questioning is driven by a whole host of assumptions and presuppositions. It is just as the serpent was and questioned with Eve. It's the same today, beloved. And so let me unpack for you just briefly some of the presuppositions behind this question. If there is a God, and here's one of the presuppositions, if there is a God, and of course there isn't, because if there was a God, then what would it say of Him? If He were God and yet allowed such pain and suffering. If there is a God and there isn't, then the only way to explain all of this evil is to conclude that He is evil. And I don't want to believe in an evil God. So I just won't believe in God altogether, much less the God of the Bible. If there is a God, why do so many bad things happen? Because after all, we are all essentially good, are we not? And so bad things shouldn't be happening to good people. And therefore God is unjust. In fact, He is cruel, and I dare say He is evil. And the only reason I ask this question, if there is a God, why do so many bad things happen? I ask this because I myself am righteous. I determine what's good and bad. And I myself am good, and I deserve good things to happen to me. And I understand justice and righteousness more than God does. And so I can question, and I have every right to question His existence, because bad things are happening to good people. My friends, that simple and oft-repeated question is loaded with all kinds of assumptions and presuppositions. It is a proverbial Pandora's box, a Trojan horse of sorts, which is why we began 2 weeks ago discussing the potency and the potential of questions and the presuppositions that are built into and behind these questions. Now, please, please, please do not misread me. I think it's important. I think it is even critical to ask good questions, the right questions. But we must not be ignorant of what lies behind the questions we ask and the questions that we're being asked. Now, today our focus is going to be on two verses, as I mentioned. Verses 6 and 7. My outline is very simple. Firstly, Adam's disobedience. And secondly, human depravity. Disobedience and depravity, or if you prefer, sin and sinfulness. Mind you, there's a difference. There is a difference. The heart of the human problem is not sins in particular. The problem is far deeper than that. It's not that we sin. It's that we are sinners. It's that we are sinful. And thus, we sin. The heart of the human problem, as we say often around here, is the problem of the human heart. The Bible clearly teaches that we are by nature children of wrath, dead in our transgressions and sins. And so these two are related and connected, sin and sinfulness. Sin comes from our sinfulness, just as fruits are produced by roots. And it is the root that sustains and produces the fruit. Well, firstly then, we look at Adam's disobedience. And perhaps you heard that title and you're thinking, wait, Adam? This thing is not about Adam. This thing is about Eve. Verse 6 tells us the process that Eve went through. Eve, Pastor Eric, not Adam. She, the text says, saw that the tree was good for food. It pleased her eye, and she believed that it could make her wise. And so she took and ate, and also gave to her husband, and he gave. Now, what is important for us to know, before I unpack all of that, is that the fall of the human race does not rest on Eve's shoulder. Ladies, phew. Okay? The fall of the human race does not rest upon Eve's shoulders, but upon Adam's. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that in Adam all die. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That sin came into the world through Adam and not Eve. Again, Eve was deceived, and yes, she was disobedient. She disobeyed. So yes, she is absolutely culpable, but she is not ultimately responsible. It is Adam who stands as the federal head of the human race, the representative head, and he bears ultimate responsibility. We see this in as much as, if you look down at your text, God came into the garden just a few verses later. He came looking for Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? It is God himself who holds Adam responsible. Again, she is culpable, but she is not ultimately responsible. And so our first point this afternoon is Adam's disobedience. Okay, let's look at verse 6 if you look down at your text. And let's compare and contrast Adam's disobedience with Eve's deception. Again, Eve was deceived, but Adam defied. He was defiant. Now, verse 6 gives us a trajectory of, well, it gives us Eve's trajectory. We have the roadmap that she followed in verse 6. And please note that Eve was already at this point trusting in herself, in her own senses, in her own perception over and against God's word. Emphasis in verse 6 is placed on what she saw. We see that right there. On what was pleasing to the eye. Now, let me just say this. We live in a very visual culture. Seeing, as they say, is believing. We live in a world, as you well know, of screens. Everything is a screen today. A video, a clip. Beloved, I actually think that this is bad for us. That this is not good for us. We watch more movies today than we read books. Did you read the book? Oh, no, but you know what? I watched the movie, right? I'm always like, oh, all right. Now, if you study the medieval period, what many historians have referred to as the Dark Ages, then you know that education and literacy were all but non-existent among the poor and the peasant class. The Catholic Church kept people in the dark so that instead of educating and teaching, friends, all services in the medieval period were conducted in Latin. In Latin. The whole service. But guess what? No one spoke Latin. And they hadn't spoke Latin for hundreds of years since the fall of Rome. And so instead of hearing the word, people learned through paintings or stained glass depictions of Bible stories. Friends, it all went visual. And this was very bad. It was deadly bad. Because no longer was it God's word read or heard, but it all went visual, art and images. The 16th century Reformation was very much a return to the word, reading the word, studying the word, expounding the word, preaching the word, sola scriptura was the cry of the Reformation, what's called the material principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. And it was this spark, it was this 16th century Reformation that was the revival. It was a revival of the word of God that brought the Dark Ages to an end. Luther, as you know, the German reformer, he was asked well after the Reformation had picked up speed, what's your secret, Luther? What's the secret to your Reformation? And he famously answered, he said this, quote, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. The Reformation was simply and plainly a Bible movement, a return to the word of God. And here we see that Eve operated on the basis of what she saw, on the basis of what pleased her eye, instead of what she heard and what she knew to be true, namely God's word. And so self, instead of sola scriptura, became her modus operandi, her MO. God's word taught her that this tree was not good for food. In fact, it was deadly. It would kill her. But what she saw was that it was good for food, and it pleased her eye. And what God told her was off limits, was deadly and dangerous. She decided now that it was good and able to make her wise. Friends, this is worldly wisdom over and against the clear command of God. The Word of God, beloved, is our wisdom. God in His Word teaches us and instructs us in all that is good, right, and true. And to depart from His Word, His words of life, to trust self instead of and above God will only lead to death. There's an important cross-reference, and you can keep your finger here in Genesis. Go with me to the end of the Bible, not to Revelation, but just before to 1 John. There's a very important cross-reference here in 1 John chapter 2. And I hear the pages turning, and that's great. I love to hear the people in God's Word. It's a glorious sound. Or the swiping. 1 John chapter 2, and the Apostle John, here in verse 15, had Genesis 3 in mind. He writes this in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Did you hear the parallel? The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, able to make her wise, rather pleasing to the eyes. And then finally, the pride of life, able to make her wise. Beloved, we must not allow the things that we see, the things that we think we know, what we think is good, what we think is pleasing, what we think wisdom is, we must not allow our desires, our flesh, our lust, our pride to take priority over God's word. John says we must not love these things more than we love God and His word. Now turn with me again to Psalm 19. Let's go to Psalm 19. A passage that we're also very familiar with. Familiar territory, this ode, this love song to God's word. Let's read from verses 17 down to verse 14. Listen to what David, the psalmist, says about the Word of God, the ways he describes God's Word and its power. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall inherit, shall be innocent of great transgression. And then he closes, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, friends, Eve, she did the exact opposite of what this psalm teaches. She forsook God's law, and thus she fell. She turned away from the testimonies of God, and thus she became a fool. She turned away and rejected the statutes of the Lord, and thus she was plunged into a world of grief. She disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, and thus her heart was darkened, and she was blinded. There was no fear of God, and thus she was eternally ruined. For she considered God's judgments to be false. Verse 11, and thus she was not warned. She took no warning. She violated God's word. And the wages, the reward of her sin, was death. The psalmist says, who can understand their own errors? Secret faults. Beloved, the word of God is a sure and steady anchor. Don't hear me now. Don't do what your heart tells you to do. Don't do what your desires or the world or the serpent tell you to do. Do what God and His Word tells you to do. Then you shall be blameless, innocent of transgression in God's sight. And sin will not have dominion over you. But instead of that, Eve decided that she would decide for herself. What was good and pleasing and most beneficial. And so, she took and ate. Now this begs the question. When exactly did she fall? Did she fall when she ate? Or before she took and ate? And if sin had already invaded her heart and will, then when exactly did she become a sinner? And there's another question. Didn't this act of defiance come from her heart? And thus, wasn't she just exercising her will according to the inclination of her heart? Presumably according to her fallen nature? Where did this, and how did this sinful inclination develop? Where did it come from? And how did it develop in a sinless, innocent heart? And friends, let me say this. And I hope you're comforted by this. I don't know. There is great mystery here. Mystery that neither Calvinism nor Arminianism has a good answer for. So let's just say this. I don't know. God's word answers and reveals many a mystery, but not all mystery. That said, Augustine, the 4th century church father, has been extremely helpful. Now follow along real quickly. He taught this, that before the fall, man, though sinless, had the ability to not sin and the ability to sin. Man before the fall had the ability to not sin and the ability to sin. After the fall, man lost his ability to not sin. After conversion, once redeemed and regenerated, Man is once again able to not sin. And finally, in the glorified state, man will be incapable or unable to sin. Okay, so did you get all that? This is man's fourfold state according to Augustine. Able not to sin. Not able to not sin. Able not to sin. And finally, unable to sin. You got it, right? Okay, great, let's move on. Now, there's a ton of food for thought there. Okay, we have looked at Eve's deception and the trajectory of her sin. She was deceived and thus fell into transgression. Adam, on the other hand, Adam sinned, as it were, with his eyes wide open. It should be noted that he was not deceived, but he willfully and willingly received from his wife the very sentence of death that had already destroyed her. Now, we're not given an account, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, of his trajectory as we are of Eve's, but we can be sure that it is in Adam that we all die, not in Eve. It is because of his sin, because he himself stands as the head of the human race. And it was because of his disobedience and his defiance that mankind was lost, because of Adam's sin. Human nature is sinful because of Adam's sin. We are sinners in Adam. And we see this in our text today in verse 7. Look at verse 7. An important adverb here. Then, the both of their eyes, then they were opened, and they knew they were naked. Which brings us to our second point this afternoon, depravity, human depravity. What theologians call total depravity, which simply refers to how the fall and sin has affected the whole person, our wills, our bodies, our ability to think, our minds. Sin has enslaved mankind to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. The body, the mind, the will, our spirits, the whole person has been infected by the power of sin. This is what it means when we say totally depraved. And here in verse 7, we see that as soon as Adam sinned, as soon as he sinned, their eyes, both Adam and Eve, their eyes were opened. Not in a good way. Not in a good way, but in a blinding way. Their eyes were opened to self and selfishness. Their eyes, as it were opened to themselves, where they became the center of their own universe. Where God was once their reference point. God was once the center of the universe and of all of creation. Now it was self. Man-centered and self-centered. And thus they saw their nakedness and they were ashamed of it. Friends, they were ashamed of themselves. Not God-conscious, but self-conscious. And so in their shame, they seek to cover themselves. And in verse 8, we read that they hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from his presence. They hid because they were, verse 10, afraid. In their sin and because of their sin nature, because they were totally depraved. They became thus self-centered. It was no longer about God, but it was about themselves. They would be God in their own lives. And what did this sin and self-centeredness instantly produce? Friends, it produced shame and fear and a desire to hide. To hide from their Creator. They were afraid of the only one who could help them. All of which was as a result of spiritual death. Spiritual death that would ultimately issue into physical death. The wages of sin, the fulfillment of God's promise, if you eat, you will surely die. Beloved church, Christian and non-Christian alike, no amount of behavior modification, No amount of moral reform or good works, no amount of life change or behavior adjustment can ever change the fact of your sinfulness. Jeremiah 13:23 says this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots?" What we need, friends, is not external change, but an internal transformation, because sin runs deeper than deeds. We have heart problems, you see. We have nature problems, and thus we must be regenerated, made new. We must, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, we must be born again, recreated. And the only way for a person to change their fundamental nature is if God the Creator regenerates and transforms the sinner from the inside out. And this is what's depicted in the waters of baptism. And so I encourage you, if you didn't plan to stay today, please, please, I plead with you, stay for the baptism service. And we see a shadow. We see a shadow of this recreation, this regeneration. We see it right here in the garden. A shadow of what God would ultimately do in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God here, and you know the narrative, God comes, he comes into the garden. And why does he come into the garden? Because he's looking for lost sinners. He comes into the garden to seek and to save the lost. And he calls out. His word goes forth. His word echoes through the garden. And Adam hears this call. And the word resonates in Adam's soul. And it draws out the sinner into the presence of the Lord. The word of God draws Adam out of hiding in repentance and confession. And then God lays out the consequences of Adam's sin. The serpent is cursed. The woman is disciplined. Adam is held responsible. The ground is cursed as a result of sin. And the promise of death is repeated once again. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Beloved, it's all here. The fullness of the gospel is all here. The message of God's salvation in the promised Messiah, the deliverer. God's holiness is clearly here. His goodness and man's sinfulness and his condemnation. The wages of sin are on display right here. And if you read in detail, there's a promise. God issues a promise. God promises to send a Savior, one who would deliver from the curse and defeat the serpent, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, a Savior born not of Adam, but of woman. Not of Adam's seed, but of the woman's seed. Now, you don't need to know much about anything to know that it's not the woman with the seed, it's the dude who has the seed, if I could say it crassly. Women don't have seed. And never in all of Scripture will you discover this word seed with reference to a woman. But here, it is her seed, and it is in the feminine, which looks forward to a virgin-born deliverer, which is what Scott, our brother, read. The one who would come, Isaiah 7, of a virgin, her seed. There's a promise that's given here. Born not of Adam, but of woman. And thus, he would not inherit Adam's corruption. But he would be completely and fully human. And of the woman's seed, chapter 3, verse 15. And God, just before the first couple was ejected and exiled out of the garden, what happened? They were and they are covered. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. What they tried to do for themselves in their shame, God does in his grace because of his great love. And where did this skin come from? Where did God get this covering? Well, from a sacrifice, of course. where another paid the penalty in order to cover over the shame, to cover over the guilt and condemnation of sin. It was God who took the life of another to cover over the sin and death of Adam and Eve. And notice, it is God himself who clothes them. They did not dress themselves. He didn't say, here's your garment. No, he clothed them. They already tried to clothe themselves, and it was ineffective. It was a failure. And all of this foreshadows and looked forward to what was to come. The law, Israel's sacrificial system, the priesthood, but ultimately, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came into the world just as God once came into the garden. He came into the world looking for lost sinners, for depraved sinners, and he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He preached salvation and the kingdom of God. He called sinners to come and to follow him, to put their trust and faith in him. He was the promised deliverer, the anointed, the Christos, the Christ, and he himself would lay down his life as the sacrifice. His life was given as a payment for our sin. His righteous life to cover over our sin and death. And so he laid down his life on a cross as our substitute, for the wages of sin is death. But instead of our death, it was Christ who died. And when we put our trust in him, he clothes us in his righteousness. This is the gospel. This is what makes it different from Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, here's the garment. You put it on yourself. The gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ says, you can't do anything because dead people can't put clothes on. I must clothe you, and I will clothe you. Trust in me. He clothes us so that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God, his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. What's more, the death he died once for all, and he was raised to life, beloved. We sang the gospel in multiple songs. He defeated death and sin. He rose from the grave and enters into the eternal state that Adam once forfeited in the garden. And now by resurrection life, so also do we all live. United to and with the crucified and risen and ascended Savior. And that by faith. And this he offers to every depraved sinner. Folks like us, if you're a non-Christian here today, folks like you and me, if and when you repent and believe, when you turn away from your sin and from self and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:15 from a few weeks ago? Listen to this. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Fallen, sinful men cannot save themselves. He is, and we are, totally depraved, utterly depraved. And deeds, sins, and doing sinful things that's not the ultimate problem. We are, by nature, children of wrath. We have heart problems. Our nature is corrupt and corrupted. And thus we cannot save ourselves. With man, Jesus said, this is impossible. This is the extent of our depravity. Only the Creator, only Almighty God, he must recreate. He must regenerate. We must be born again. Friends, what did we do to contribute to our first birth? Think of that illustration. Jesus says, you must be born again. What did you do to contribute to your first physical birth? Absolutely nothing. And so it is with the second birth. So it is with spiritual birth. We must be born from above. Beloved, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that God is in the business of saving sinners and doing the impossible. Can I get an amen? And that, he's been doing that since the days of the garden when our parents first fell. Let me close with this verse. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or of the flesh, but born of God. Hallelujah. Let's come to God in prayer. Holy and gracious God, we confess that we've done the same. This fall is our fall, and as a result, we are fallen and sinful creatures. It's not just that we sin, but it's that we're sinful to the core. And thus, we have acted out our very nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We confess our sins to you, and we ask for your mercy and forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord. We regret that we have loved the world and cherished our sin. Lord, we repent and turn away from our sins. We turn to Jesus Christ. We know that the path of sin leads to death, but we also know that there is life in Christ. And so we confess our sins to you, and we profess our trust in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. All of our hope is in him, because you have promised that he is the truth, the life, and the way, and that no one comes to you but through him. And so, while we ask for your forgiveness, we know that in Jesus we have the forgiveness that we seek, because he paid for our sins by his death, and in his resurrection we are justified. And now by faith, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as our worship continues, reveal the truth of our sinfulness to us, but more, the truth of your saving grace. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Receive our worship. We offer it to you in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.